This is the second study entitled The Challenge of the Book of Revelation. May I suggest, before beginning this study, that if you have the book Early Writings available, that you get it and have it ready to use when I ask you to turn to a certain specific chapter in that book. Open your Bibles again to Revelation, the first chapter, and let us read Revelation 1:1-3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. For this study, let us notice the first part of the blessing pronounced. Blessed is he that readeth the prophecies of this book, or the words of this prophecy. The concept behind the word readeth is to gather exact knowledge of, is to study with discernment rather than the idea of casually reading. Blessed is he that gathers exact knowledge concerning the words of this prophecy. Blessed is he who studies with discernment the things which are written therein. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 118, I read this. The perils of the last days are upon us, and in our work we are to warn the people of the danger they are in. Let not the solemn scenes which prophecy has revealed be left untouched. If our people were half awake, if they realized the nearness of the events portrayed in the Revelation, a reformation would be wrought in our churches, and many more would believe the message. We have no time to lose. God calls upon us to watch for souls as they that must give an account. To study from the book of Revelation the exact knowledge of the events portrayed therein, that with divine discernment we might comprehend the reformation God expects in the church, is the purpose of this study. First, we need to understand above everything else that the book of Revelation presents things from God's viewpoint, as God sees it, as God analyzes it, and as God reveals it to us. Notice verse 1 again of the first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to give to his servants. And when God uses the symbol of a woman in this book, and calls it Jezebel, mother of harlots, he does not mean a saint, regardless of how Time, Newsweek, or the newspapers picture that power. When God uses the symbol of a beast, he is not necessarily indulging in cartoons, but stating graphically that the power represented by that beast has so far departed from the divine mind and will that it no longer reflects his likeness or purpose, and is therefore symbolized by a ferocious beast rather than a man or a lamb. Secondly, nowhere in the book of Revelation, this side of the prophecy of the new earth, where the gates of the city are never closed, is there pictured a time of peace for God's people. There are wars. There are floods. There are desolations. There are persecutions. In Revelation, the 2nd chapter, the 10th verse, it reads, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." In Revelation, the 7th chapter, verses 13 to 17. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which have come out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Then in the 12th chapter, verses 12 to 13. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell therein. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out of the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." And verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And in the 13th chapter, the 15th verse, speaking of the power of air, that power had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and causes as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And in the 17th chapter of Revelation, verses 12 to 14, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Then is there no peace? Yes, there is. But in the words of Jesus, not as the world giveth. John, the 14th chapter and verse 27. John 14, 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Christ said, "The peace that I have, I give to you." And what is the peace of Christ? Paul tells us in Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 1, what that peace is. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My peace I give unto you," Jesus said. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's recognize the fact. We have been at war with him. In the service of the enemy, we have been fighting God. But we have been justified by faith. We have been loosed from our sins. We have in that decision of conversion accepted His way of life. And we leave the ranks of the enemy. And we join forces with our Heavenly Father. We have made peace with Him. But remember, just because we accept God and His way does not mean that we have arrived at the time when peace has been declared as far as the struggle is concerned. There is still the warfare going on. The great controversy between Christ and Satan is still in progress. We have joined another army, and we turn and do warfare against that which we were a part of. We take the weapons that He provides and enter into that conflict. Yes, we're told about that conflict that we face in John the 15th chapter and verse 19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And then in James, the 4th chapter, and the 4th verse, we're told in a reversed way, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God? And the reverse is that when we are a friend of God, when we have made peace with Him, we become an enemy of the world. The world hates us. The enmity that was in our hearts against God is replaced, and there's an enmity against sin and every evil work. And this now brings us to the third salient point of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there is no blending of right and wrong, no blending of truth and error. Black is black, and white is white, and there are no gray mists or brownouts in the book of Revelation. There is pictured in Revelation, the 12th chapter, a woman in white. There is pictured in Revelation, the 17th chapter, a woman in scarlet. There is no third woman. In Special Testimonies to the Battle Creek Church, page 31, I read this. The eternal God has drawn the line of distinction between the saints and the sinners, the converted and the unconverted. The two classes do not blend into each other imperceptibly, like the colors of the rainbow. They are as distinct as midday and midnight. On page 3 of the same testimony, God is not the author of anything sinful. None should fear to be singular if the fulfillment of duty requires it. If it makes us singular to avoid sin, then our singularity is merely the distinction between purity and impurity, righteousness and unrighteousness. I read in the book of Revelation of the early church, in Revelation, the 2nd chapter and the 2nd verse, the early church could not bear the imposters. They could not bear the false professors. In other words, they could not sustain mentally. They could not tolerate those that were not genuine and true. The early church was not only intolerant of sin, but they were intolerant of evil men who called themselves apostles and were not. To this holy faith, to this pure faith, we need to return. That reformation of primitive faith and godliness. And what does the scripture refer to it as? Returning to the first love. That zeal that was ours and should still be ours when we have made peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the enemy has come down having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time, we need to keep our weapons sharpened. We need to keep our powder dry. We need to be ready for instant conflict at every point in the struggle. A clear understanding of what Babylon is today our desperate need. For Babylon has men who profess to be apostles and are not. First, the book of Revelation tells us that Babylon is composed of three parts. In Revelation, the 17th chapter, verses 4 and 5, I read, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." In the 18th verse of the same chapter we're told, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And then turning to the description of this great city, in the 16th chapter of Revelation, verses 12 to 13, we find, "And I saw, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates." This is where Babylon sat. "And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet had unified, and then they are finally divided. Now we have little difficulty in identifying the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, who works through paganism and spiritualistic influences. And in times past, we have had little difficulty in identifying the beast of Revelation. We have taught in the past that this beast with the mystery number 666 is the beast of first beast of Revelation, the 13th chapter. And that this represents Catholicism, papalism, the successor in Christian garb of the basic principles of Catholicism. For we recognize there in Revelation, the 13th chapter, that the dragon gave this first beast of Revelation 13 his power, his seat, and his great authority. That there is a distinct affinity. Now, while we might not say as much as we may have said in the past, at least in writing, we still believe that this represents the Catholic Church and the power of the papacy. Now, according to the book of Revelation, it is the false prophet that looms large in the final events at the end. In Revelation, the 19th chapter and the 20th verse, we read, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image." This defines the relationship of the false prophet to the beast. The false prophet works miracles before the beast through which he deceives those that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. Turning back to Revelation, the 13th chapter, and beginning with the 11th verse, we find the description of this false prophet. This second beast of Revelation 13 that comes up out of the earth He exercised all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And now notice carefully the 14th verse. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had a wound for the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and his causes, as many as would not worship the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free of bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. The false prophet, one third of Babylon, is none other than the power represented by the second beast of Revelation, the 13th chapter. Now notice carefully an inspired interpretation found in Testimonies to Ministers, page 117. The churches represented by Babylon are represented as having fallen from their spiritual state to become a persecuting power against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. To John, this persecuting power is represented as having horns like a lamb, but as speaking like a dragon. Revelation 13:11 says, And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth that had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. This represents the churches that have fallen from their spiritual state to become a persecuting power against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in the unfolding of this struggle, it will become more intense in the days and weeks ahead. That sentence alone will have clear meaning and deeper thought than perhaps we have given to it in the past. That this power represents churches that have fallen from their spiritual state to become a persecuting power against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do not forget this definition. Let us again remind ourselves, the book of Revelation presents only two women, not three. He who does not live, he who does not preach the marks of the remnant, is not a part of the three angels of Revelation 14, and is prophetically classified either as a part of the dragon, a part of the beast, or a part of the false prophet, in other words, Babylon. Jesus has well stated a principle in Luke, the 11th chapter, and verse 23. Luke 11:23. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He that is not with me, as revealed in this book, is against him. How tragically then, to see the daughter of Zion linking forces with the false prophets of Babylon, among them Billy Graham, and even joining his counseling teams and directing those who supposedly have accepted Jesus Christ not to the truth, but to the church of their choice, which is one of the churches of Babylon. Oh, he that does not gather with Jesus Christ scattereth. When I first entered the ministry, back in the very early 40s, there was agitation among the ranks of the clergy of the church to link up with the ministerial associations that were forming. That agitation became more intense during the years of my ministry and became almost an accepted and common thing beginning in the early 50s. Then into these Protestant ministerial associations came, in the past decade, the clergy of the Catholic Church. But our ministers still continued to be a part of the ministerial associations in their changed membership. Recently, I was told of Protestant clergy being invited to come in and to take the Sabbath services in a neighboring church in the area in which I live. I was astonished, and I thought perhaps it was just a unique situation, something that the young man there had devised on his own. He even began a revival or an evangelistic campaign in his local church. And on the first Sabbath, he had a clergyman of one Protestant denomination speak, and then he held meetings during the week. And at the close of the week of evangelistic meetings, he had a clergyman of another Protestant church speak. He became president of the ministerial association in that city, Vicksburg, Mississippi, by the way. And then came the community services at the last Thanksgiving in 1975. And the announcement appeared on the front page of the Vicksburg Daily Paper, telling about those that were going to participate. And the Adventist minister, along with the Catholic priest, and it's a strong Catholic community, were taking part together in those services. And I thought perhaps this was just a beginning, as it were. And when I reported this particular experience through the thought paper, I received clippings from all over the North American division. Let me share with you two or three. From the Lake Union Herald, January 13, 1976, on page 8, was a report of community services not held in a Protestant church, but in this instance in Cicero, Indiana, in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Listen to the final paragraph of this report. Those gathering together to praise the Lord in song were from the following churches: Raymond Blackford, Bethel Lutheran; Dr. William Early, Cicero Methodist; Reverend Stephen Barr, Cicero Wesleyan; Father Duane Traycraft, Sacred Heart Catholic Church; Reverend Don Payton, Cicero Christian; and Pastor Randall Murphy, Cicero SDA Church. Then I received a copy of the Gleaner of the North Pacific Union Conference, dated August 18, 1975. The feature article was entitled Kodiak and the Spirit of Maranatha, where a group of our laymen went up and built a church on Kodiak Island, donating their time and energies. On Kodiak Island is also a Catholic church. And in the midst of this article, on page 5 of this Gleaner, I read these paragraphs. Not all of those cooperating in the project are Seventh-day Adventists. Father C. N. O'Donohue, rector of the Kodiak Catholic Church, offered the facilities of the St. Mary's Parish School for use by Maranatha. This includes a kitchen, the school gym for a dining room, and classrooms for dormitory purposes. He even turned over to Maranatha the school's bus for transporting the workers to and from the job and elsewhere as needs arise. Maranatha, in return, is framing a 30 by 40 all-purpose building for the school, building up the facilities of the Catholic Church. Then it goes on to say in the next paragraph, the fellowship is genuine. Father O'Donohue delivers one of the early morning worship talks and prays for the success of the Adventist Center. He and the Sisters of the Sacred Heart eat with the workers and seem intently interested in a religion that would motivate people to perform as Maranatha is doing. Father O'Donohue is invited to participate in the opening services. He shows great appreciation for his new friends and thanks them for the work they have done on his school. What can papalism give spiritually to our people? Dearly beloved, it's one thing to work for sincere seekers of truth, whether they be Catholics, Protestants, or whoever they are. But ecumenical fraternization is not in harmony with the picture found in the book of Revelation. And then, a third article. And by the way, these articles are appearing in the official organs of the various unions of the denomination and therefore are bearing the official approval of the hierarchy of the church. In the Canadian Union Messenger, dated January 1, 1976, appeared an article which read on page 10 and 11, Lacombe ministers of various denominations participate in one service. And the service is in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Listen to the first paragraph. A unique church service took place at the Seventh-day Adventist Church on the campus of Canadian Union College. The speakers were the ministers of the different denominations in Lacombe. This special service was of extreme interest to both the ministers and the more than 1,000 Adventist church members who attended the Sabbath services. Not only did this service give the opportunity to the ministers to hear each other witness about Christ, but it was also a time of great inspiration to the congregation. Since when can Babylon, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, bring inspiration to the people of God? What's happened to our perspectives? Oh, it says when the book of Revelation is better understood, God's people will have an entirely different experience, not the inspiration coming from Babylon. And among the ministers that took part besides the Protestant clergy, was J. Rollheiser of St. Stephen's Roman Catholic Church. These ministers by the local pastor had been assigned 15 minutes on the subject, what does Christ mean to me? We need to pick up the book of early writings and consider the simple Adventist faith that's found there. Take the book of early writings and turn with me to page 54. Notice the title of the chapter that's found on this page, End of the 2,300 Days. When was the end of the 2,300 days? And then she goes on to describe the countenance of Jesus and the glory of the Father. And then it says, before the throne I saw the Advent people, the church and the world. I saw two companies. One bowed down before the throne, deeply interested, while the other stood uninterested and careless. Those who were bowed before the throne would offer up their prayers and look to Jesus, and then he would look to his Father and appear to be pleading with him. A light would come from the Father to the Son, and from the Son to the praying company. While this was a specific light, notice the order. From the Father to the Son and from the Son to the praying company. Does that not remind you of Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants? A light would come from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the praying company. Then I saw an exceeding bright light come from the Father to the Son, and from the Son it waved over the people before the throne. But few would receive this great light. Many came out from under it and immediately resisted it. Others were careless and did not cherish the light and moved off from them. Some cherished it and went and bowed down with a little praying company. This company all received the light and rejoiced in it, and their countenance shone with its glory. Now follow. I saw the Father rise from the throne and in a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil and sit down. Then Jesus rose from the throne, and most of those who were bowed down arose with him. I did not see one ray of light pass from Jesus to the careless multitude after he arose, and they were left in perfect darkness. Those who arose when Jesus did kept their eyes fixed on him as he left the throne and led them out a little way. Catch the import of this. Not one ray of light passed from Jesus to those that did not go with him or follow him. They were left in perfect darkness. Now tell me, what can the testimony of those who do not have a single ray of light from Jesus, who are left in perfect darkness, what can they give to the professed people of God? What inspiration can they give? Let's go on and read. Then he raised his right arm, and we heard his lovely voice saying, "Wait here." Now remember, this is a little way out from the multitudes, from the others that would not follow. He says, "I am going to my Father to receive the kingdom. Keep your garments spotless, and in a little while I will return from the wedding and receive you to myself." Then in a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire surrounded by angels came to where Jesus was. He stepped into the chariot and was borne to the holiest where the Father sat. There I beheld Jesus, a great high priest, standing before the Father. On the hem of his garment was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. Those who rose up with Jesus would send up their faith to him in the holiest and pray, "My Father, give us thy Spirit." Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost. In that breath was light, power, and much love, joy, and peace. Now the last paragraph. I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. They did not know that Jesus had left it. Satan appeared to be by the throne, trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look up to the throne and pray, "Father, give us thy Spirit." Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it, there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and deceive God's children. Yes, it says there will be power. Revelation 13:13 tells me that he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. There will be a false Elijah revival. It will be a deception so closely resembling the true that it will be pictured as a repetition of the genuine prophet of old, Elijah. But the book of Revelation tells us that this power that brings, as it were, in the symbolism of prophecy, fire down from God out of heaven, is the false prophet. Does it not say in Revelation 1, 1-3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth.